Adverts have been placed in 5 local newspapers: East Fife Mail, the Fife Free Press, the Glenrothes Gazette, the paper that covers Cooper, and the paper that covers St Andrews. And the East Fife Mail agreed to put in a wee article. In addition to the advert, it's called Devolution Discussed. A retired university lecturer is conducting a series of seminars challenging the theory of evolution. Dr. Bert Cargill of St Monans, who has a first class honours degree and doctorate in chemistry, is holding discussions from June the 17th to the 19th at the Ant Gospel Hall, Cooper Road, Kenway. Dr. Cargill claims that the theory of special creation provides a better explanation for the origin of the universe. So that's an article in addition to the advert. And the meetings are advertised as seminars. So I think on that basis, Bert's practice elsewhere has been to conduct them as seminars rather than as sort of church meetings. So I think if it is the case that outsiders are coming in to the meetings, he wouldn't be planning to have an opening hymn or an opening prayer. If sadly no one does come in, then I suppose it would be appropriate just to conduct it as a typical meeting. So that's things for the weekend. Right, tonight we continue in our studies in the local church, and tonight our subject is that of church government. Now, I want to look at this interesting and important subject under 7 headings. And the first is this. I want to present to you striking illustrations of this subject, church government. For they say that a picture tells 1,000 words, and that would be true, wouldn't it? What we see with our eyes can be far more instructive than what we hear with our ears. And I suppose that would be one reason why God in his book has so many pictures and figures and symbols and patterns and types. And what I'm wanting to do right at the beginning of the meeting is to take you to the Old Testament and read 2 sections from the Old Testament that paint a picture. Paint a picture of what were historical events. And in these pictures, I want us to see illustrated the truth that's before us tonight, the truth of church government. Now, interestingly enough, both these historical events, both these scenes are set in Bethlehem. And that would be very significant, for Bethlehem means the house of bread. And we could say that every Bethel should be a Bethlehem. Every house of God, which the church is, which the assembly is, should be a house of bread. And the 2 scenes that we're going to look at right at the beginning of the meeting set in Bethlehem are Ruth chapter 2, where we have the field of Boaz, and 1 Samuel chapter 17, where we have the flock of David. So these are the 2 striking illustrations of this truth of church government. Now, we know the background to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is set in the days when the judges ruled. And it's been said that these days, the days when the judges ruled, were the darkest days in Hebrew history. The darkest days in Hebrew history. And that would be true for those days. The days in which the judges ruled were days of idolatry, and they were days of anarchy. They were days of idolatry for the people, sadly. The children of Israel, sadly, had forsaken the God of their fathers, and they had followed other gods. They had followed strange gods. So they were days of idolatry, and they were days of anarchy, because the book of Judges, as we know, ends with that sad commentary: in those days there was no king in Israel, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. But I want to suggest that there was at least one place, there was at least one place that was different from every other place. There was at least one place that was distinct. And this one place was the field of Boaz. And so if we look at Ruth chapter 2, and we'll read from verses 3 to 5. And she went, Ruth went, and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her harp was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, The Lord be with you. And they answered him, The Lord bless thee. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, Whose damsel is this? Other places were marked by idolatry. But this place, this field, was a place of spirituality, a place where the name of the Lord was known and used and loved. Get that at the end of verse 4. Boaz came from Bethlehem, said unto the reapers, "The Lord be with you." They answered him, "The Lord bless thee." So in contrast to the idolatry all around, there was this place, a place of spirituality, a place where the name of the Lord was known and used and loved. Again, other places were marked by anarchy. All around, every man doing that which was right in his own eyes, but not here. For this was a field that was marked by authority. The field was owned by Boaz. Orders were given by Boaz. Get that down the chapter. And there was always complete obedience to Boaz. And more than that, when Boaz was not physically present, and he was not always physically present, start of verse 4, Boaz came from Bethlehem, he was not always within the field. When he was not physically present, authority was exercised on his behalf by, verse 5, this servant, a servant that was set over the reapers. So, in contrast all around, a place of spirituality and a place of authority. Now, can you imagine Ruth, the Moabitess, entering into such a place and saying, "Well, I don't like this principle, and I'm not very happy with that practice. Let's make some changes." Now, you know, such a thought is laughable, such a thought is inconceivable. Instead, her response was this, verse 10. She fell on her face, bowed herself to the ground, and said unto him, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger?" It was a great honour, a great privilege for Ruth the Moabitess, Ruth the stranger, to be brought into such a wonderful place. No notion that she could thereafter begin to change principles and practices. Rather, her response was this, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me?" So that's just the first little striking illustration of a church in the context of church government, the field of Boaz. And then a second illustration, and it's 1 Samuel chapter 17. Look at verse 15. David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So David is a shepherd. He's the shepherd of Bethlehem. Verse 20. And David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. David's the shepherd of Bethlehem. But the moment comes when David leaves the sheep and he enters the valley of Elah, and it's in the valley of Elah that he faces and he fights the giant, and he goes from there into the palace of the king, chapter 18. And as he enters the palace of the king, you know the praise. He enters the palace of the king to songs of praise. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. But what about the sheep? What about the sheep? Were David's sheep just left alone, left to care, to fend for themselves? Well, the answer is obviously no. Verse 20, he left the sheep with a keeper. He left the sheep with a keeper. And what I want to suggest to you, and this is all very simple, that in this very well-known story, in this historical account, we can see a picture of great David's greater son. And the Lord Jesus had a flock of sheep. So remember his words in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." So he had a flock of sheep. But the day came when he had to leave his sheep behind and he had to enter a valley, a deeper, darker, more dangerous valley than the valley that David entered. And it was in the valley that the Lord Jesus defeated the foe. And from there he ascended and he entered the palace of the king. And he entered the palace of the king to songs of praise that even yet are being sung. But what about the sheep? What about his flock? Were the sheep of Christ, was the flock of the Lord Jesus simply abandoned so that they would care, so that they would fend for themselves? And again the answer is no. the flock, the sheep of the Lord Jesus, have been committed into hands of keepers. And so, just beginning with this illustration, two striking illustrations, the field of Boaz, the flock of David, and in these two pictures, two principles that apply to church government, the principle of control as seen in the field, and the principle of care as seen in the flock. And I do trust that these two pictures will tell us 1,000 words. So heading number one, striking illustrations. And then secondly, I want us to now conduct a scriptural examination. We're thinking about this subject of government and control. And when we conduct a scriptural examination, we see that our God is a God of control. Our God is a God of order. We see that in the first book in the Bible. We see that in the first chapter in the Bible. We see that in the first page in the Bible. For when the earth was without form and void, when darkness was upon the face of the deep, God intervened to bring order and control. And God said, "Let there be light." Further down the very first chapter, God made a light to rule the day. God made a light to rule the night. So the concept, the idea, Genesis chapter 1, of order, control and rule. And at the end of the very first chapter, man is made, and into man's hands dominion is committed. And so we see the order, control, government is seen in creation. There's an order, there's a control, there's a government in creation itself. And no doubt we'll hear more about that this weekend. And then this concept of order and control and government is seen not just in creation, it's also seen in the civil realm. For Romans 13 tells us that the powers that be are ordained of God. And that chapter would tell us that political leaders are God's ministers, God's servants, the servants of God. And the reason for that is this, that man is flawed. Man has this tendency to sin, this propensity to go wrong, to go astray. And so God has set up a framework in society, in the civil realm, whereby order can be maintained, whereby conditions of peace can prevail. And what was true, what is true in creation, and what was true and is true in the civil realm, was also true among the children of Israel. And so, for example, in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 16, God speaks to Moses, and God says to Moses, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together." We'll be thinking tonight about elders, and it's interesting that there are more references to elders in the Old Testament than there are in the New Testament. The concept of elders is an Old Testament truth as well as a New Testament truth. So go, says God to Moses, and gather the elders of Israel together. And then there are some verses in Numbers chapter 11, verse 16 and verse 17. "The Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone." And finally, in this connection, Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 13, Moses is speaking to the people, and he says, Deuteronomy 1 verse 13, "Take you wise men and understanding and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. Ye answered me and said, the thing which thou hast spoken is good for us to do. So I took the chief of your tribes, wise men and known, and made them heads over you, captains over thousands, captains over hundreds, captains over fifties, captains over tens, and officers among your tribes." So the simple point is this, that this concept of rule, control, government, order was seen in the children of Israel. And what is true in creation, what is true in the civil realm, true as far as the children of Israel were concerned, is also true in the church. There is in the church the concept of order, rule, control and government. And so as we sit down and we begin to read the books of the New Testament, and as we read the history of the early church, as we've been doing Wednesday night after Wednesday night, we come to, for example, Acts chapter 11 and verse 30, where the disciples in Antioch sent a gift to the elders of Jerusalem, by the hands of Barnabas and Saul, chapter 14 and verse 23. And when they, Paul and those with him, when they had ordained them elders in every church, and we leave the Acts of the Apostles, come to the Epistles, and for example, come to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. And so, put simply, the point is this, that the concept of order, rule, control, government is found in so many different realms, and the concept of control, rule, order, government is found here. For the New Testament explicitly speaks about leaders in local churches. So that's the conclusion that we reach at the end of this heading. The result of our scriptural examination is that we see that there are leaders in a local church. But then, as we turn from the church, the churches of the New Testament, to the churches of our present day, we see significant deviations. For there are all around us unscriptural divisions in many churches. The distinction that men make between the clergy and the laity, a distinction that has as its origin the doctrine of the Nicolaitans mentioned in the early chapters of the book of the Revelation. And the Lord Jesus says this, which thing I hate. The Lord Jesus hates any distinction made amongst God's people, the distinction between the clergy and the laity. So there are unscriptural distinctions. And then there are unscriptural designations. We look around churches elsewhere and they speak about their pope and their cardinals and their archbishops. And these are words that you would never find in the Bible. So on one hand, there are titles that are given to men, order exercised by men that you never find in this book. And on the other hand, at the other extreme, there are some churches, some companies who say that there's no need for any rulers, any elders at all. And in view of these contradictions in practice between various churches in Christendom, and in view of this tremendous confusion, what we need to do is to approach the scriptures with an unbiased mind and seek clarity there. Now, if we do that, and when we do that, I want to suggest that we'll come across seven descriptions of church leaders. This is my heading number 4. We've thought about striking illustrations. We've conducted that scriptural examination. We've thought about significant deviations in Christendom. And now we're going to look, pages of the New Testament, at 7 descriptions that are given of those who lead in local churches. Now, we've thought about 2 already. There's the word elder used in those sections already quoted from the Acts of the Apostles, a gift sent by the elders that were ordained. And then there's the word sometimes translated bishop, as it is in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, and it's sometimes, the same word is sometimes translated overseer. Now, the idea behind the word elder is very clear. It's the idea of maturity. It's the idea of spiritual maturity. Now, that may be linked to physical maturity, but those two views of maturity don't always have to coincide. Mr. Host, I think it is, in his book, makes the observation that a Methuselah in years might be babyish in grace. A Methuselah in years might be babyish in grace. So even if a man is physically mature, that does not mean to say that he will always be spiritually mature. And conversely, you may have a man young in years, but he might be spiritually mature beyond his years, and so could properly be described as an elder. So that's one word, the word elder. And then there's this word translated in Philippians chapter 1 verse 1, translated bishop. Now it's translated bishop in Philippians chapter 1 verse 1, I understand, because the translators of the Authorised Version, the King James Version, were instructed to translate the original language with regard to existing practices in Christendom. And there were at that time already bishops, and so that's why they translated the word bishop in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. But I understand the story goes that when they came to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, these translators had a problem. For in Acts chapter 20, we all know the context, Paul is addressing the elders of the church from Ephesus. And he says in verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you." And then comes the word that if they were being consistent, they would translate as bishops. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you bishops." But you see, the practice of the churches then and the practice of the churches now is to have one bishop over a number of churches. But if they had translated this word as bishop, it would have been clear that there were many bishops in this one church, the church at Ephesus. And so I understand the story goes that they asked for guidance from those in authority, and guidance came back that they should translate the word not as bishops, but as overseers. As overseers. And really, it would have been better if they had used this word, overseer, wherever the word was found in the New Testament. A bishop is an overseer, and an overseer is simply someone who sees over, someone who watches over work that is done. And so the leaders in a church are elders. They have to be men of spiritual maturity. And the leaders in a church are overseers. They are those who carefully watch what is done. Now, among the Protestant churches, there are some who would call themselves Episcopal churches, because they believe that rule should be exercised by bishops. And there are others who would say that they are Presbyterian churches, because they believe that rule should be exercised by elders. But you see that that's really a nonsense. They're making a false distinction, because both the bishops and the elders should all be the same men in the same churches. So, first two words, elders, and then overseers. And then, staying in Acts 20, the third word that we could apply to them would be the word shepherds. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed." And Mr. Newbery in his margin says, "to feed as shepherds the church of God." So elders have to be shepherds. And this is made explicit in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, you have a verse that's in brackets. And in the verse, Paul asks a question. And his question is this: "If a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he..." Now, we would expect for Paul to be consistent, for him to say rule. "If a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he rule the church of God?" We would expect the same word in each part of the sentence, but he doesn't say that. He says, "If a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" And I'm suggesting that when a man takes care of the church of God, he is acting, he's operating as a shepherd. Now, it's often been pointed out that this word translated "take care" is an unusual word found in the New Testament. The only other place where it is found is in Luke chapter 10, in the story of the Good Samaritan, and it's found twice in that story. For we're told, the Lord Jesus tells us in the parable about the man, he had compassion on him. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, gave it to the host, and said unto him, take care of him. So only in 1 Timothy 3 and in the story of the Good Samaritan do you have this word that is translated, take care. The man on the Jericho road was a man who experienced care. And if we were to say to him, you're telling us you have experienced care, how have you been cared for? Then he would say something like this, there was a man who took care of me. He took care of me by coming to where I was. He took care of me by exposing himself to risk and to danger. He took care of me by lifting me up. He took care of me by meeting my needs. He took care of me by helping me. He even took care of me by spending his own money. Now that's very challenging, isn't it? For the challenge is this, do the elders of the assemblies today, and more particularly, do the elders of this assembly, take care of the members of this assembly in such a way, in terms of time and effort, and even in terms of money, do we show that we care? You know, there's an awful passage in Ezekiel chapter 34. For in Ezekiel chapter 34, God speaks to the leaders of that day, the shepherds of Israel, and he says, ye eat the fat, ye clothe you with the wool, ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. And they were scattered. Because there is no shepherd, they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill, yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. And you know, even if in limited measure this condemnation could come to the, you know, the leaders of the church here, that would be an utter tragedy. It would be so sad if any member of the assembly could truly take upon their lips the confession of the psalmist in Psalm 142, no man cared for my soul. No man cared for my soul. And so there's the idea of elders, the idea of overseers, the idea of shepherds. And then there is the idea of rulers. There is the idea of rulers. For 1 Timothy 5, verse 17 says, let the elders that rule well, be counted worthy of double honour. And in Hebrews 13, the last chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, in verse 7, in verse 17, and in verse 24, three times over, there is a reference to them that have the rule over you. And so, at times, you know, positions have to be taken, and at times, decisions have to be made, and at such times, in such circumstances, the elders do rule, the elders do guide. But you know, the New Testament does not envisage them at all as dictators. The New Testament does not envisage them at all as despots. For in 1 Peter and chapter 5, verse 3, we read, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. There is that man that you read about in 3 John, Diotrephes, the man who loved to have the preeminence. He would be a dictator. He would be a despot. But according to 1 Peter chapter 5, the New Testament does not envisage the elders, the leaders of a church, as being dictators, despots, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. Leaders aren't to be like the Pharisees of old, those men who said one thing to the people and then did another thing themselves. Rather, leaders are to be those who lead by example. They should practice what they preach. They should be examples, they should be ensamples to the flock. And then linked to that, there's the instruction of Paul in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5. Where he says, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you." And according to the experts, the word translated labour is a very strong word. It's the idea of wearisome toil. It's the idea of toil to the point of exhaustion. And that would mean this, that, you know, elders haven't to be like absentee landlords, those who simply sort of turn up every now and again to see how things are going. They should be known for their labour amongst the company. Now, I say that having been away on holiday the last 2 weekends and having been at another meeting last Wednesday, but, you know, really the leaders of a church should be far more often present than absent, and not only present, when present, they should be characterised by labour, by wearisome toil, by toil to the point of exhaustion. And then one final word that describes those who lead, Titus chapter 1 and verse 7, where Paul says this: "A bishop must be blameless as the steward of God," as the steward of God. You see, I spoke earlier about the inconceivable suggestion that Ruth might have entered the field and decided she wanted to change practices and principles. But, you know, there are those who would enter into a church and suggest that practices and principles should be altered. And some might say, you know, if everybody in the company is happy with practices and principles being altered, well, why not alter them? If everyone's happy that changes should be made, then why not make them? But you see, the church is just like that field in Ruth chapter 2. And the church is just like that flock in 1 Samuel chapter 17. The church belongs to another. And just as that servant that was set over the reapers in Ruth 2 was answerable to Boaz, held to account by Boaz, and just as the keeper of the flock was answerable, accountable to David, so too with every elder. For the day will come when every elder will have to give an account of how they dealt with what had been entrusted into their care. And the New Testament would tell us that for some there will be a reward, there will be a crown of glory from the chief shepherd himself, but for others, sadly, there will be loss. So we're not at liberty to do as we like, do as we please. We are stewards, holding that which has been entrusted into our care, in the knowledge that at the end of the day, literally at the end of the day, elders are answerable to Christ himself. So 7 descriptions of those who lead: elders, overseers, shepherds, rulers, ensamples, labourers and stewards. And then we ask the question, who is it that can have these descriptions applied to them? And that brings me to heading number 5. And I want us to now think about stringent qualifications. And we'll turn again to 1 Timothy and chapter 3, where Paul says, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, if a man desire overseership, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behaviour, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, no, not greedy or filthy looker, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." We've seen already that in different domains in this world there are leaders. And some become leaders by virtue of succession. A prince inherits the throne of his father, the king. So some become leaders by virtue of succession. Others become leaders by virtue of strength. They simply take positions of leadership by force. But you know, that should never be the case in a local church. Not leaders on the basis of succession, not leaders on the basis of strength. Elsewhere, there are those who become leaders by virtue of God's sovereignty. And in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17, we read these words: "The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." And we would agree with that. But then the verse goes on to say, and this is where it becomes most interesting: "The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, giveth it to whomsoever he will, and he setteth up over it the basest of men." The basest of men. God puts the most unlikely of men in positions of power in this world. And so we can think of Saddam Hussein and Robert Mugabe, and maybe even Tony Blair, that would illustrate that point. So in the world, rule can be exercised by the basest of men, the worst of men. But you know, that will never be the case. That should never be the case in a church. Rule is to be exercised not by the basest of men, but by the best of men. Those who are in places of leadership in the church, in God's intention, according to God's mind, are not there on the basis of succession, not there on the basis of strength, not there even just on the basis of God's sovereignty. They are there on the basis of spirituality. They are on the basis of spirituality. Stringent qualifications. The best of men, spiritual men. Now, what we have here in 1 Timothy 3 are a list of very stringent qualifications. A list of very stringent qualifications. Now, I don't know whether you would say that you have ever heard any ministry in this hall with which you have disagreed, but I have to say to you that about 18 months ago, a man from what would be regarded as one of the strictest meetings in Scotland came here, spoke on the book of Titus, and he said that as far as he was concerned, he thought the list of qualifications for elders in Titus chapter 1 were simply guidelines, simply that for which you should strive. Try and get as near to these requirements, as near to these qualifications as was possible. Now that's very appealing, isn't it? That's very appealing, for that lowers the standard. But the question is this: is that accurate? I want to suggest to you, if Paul had intended these to be simply guidelines, then why would he not have said that they were simply guidelines? Instead he doesn't. Instead he says, a bishop must. A bishop must. John chapter 3, ye must be born again. Is that simply a guideline, something for which men should strive? Or is that an absolute must? And if must means must in John chapter 3, does not must mean must in 1 Timothy chapter 3? You see, it might be appealing to lower the standard, but you know, is it conceivable that you could have, as an elder, a man who's not of good behaviour, a man who was a brawler, a man who was covetous, a man who was not apt to teach, and so on? And what I'm suggesting, what I'm submitting to you, is that these are qualifications that must be met. And the reason why they must be met, and the reason why these requirements, these qualifications are so high, is this: that the church, and every Christian in the church, is so precious to God. You see, Acts 20, from where we've read already, we tell us that the church, the local church, was purchased with the blood of God's Son. And the Epistle to the Romans would tell us that every saint is someone for whom Christ died. And for that reason, because the church belongs to God, because it was purchased with the blood of his Son, because every member of a church is someone for whom Christ died, then those who lead in a church, those who rule over those Christians, surely must be the very best of men. And so we've read that the sevenfold description of them, we've seen their qualification, and then we ask the question, how is it that such men are appointed? Well, in Acts chapter 14, elders were ordained by Paul, and in Titus chapter 1, elders were to be ordained by Titus, under the authority of Paul. But we have no apostles today, and we have no apostolic delegates today. And for that reason, there are those who would say that elders shouldn't be appointed today. How are elders to be appointed? Well, we know how a pope is selected by cardinals, and then there's the mysterious white smoke. We know how the Archbishop of Canterbury is selected, I think, by the Queen on the advice of the Prime Minister. But what about New Testament elders? Well, we return again to Acts chapter 20, again to Paul's address to the elders of Ephesus, again to verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, this is the relevant part in this connection, over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. So the New Testament does not envisage self-selection, does not envisage a man volunteering to join the oversight. And the New Testament does not envisage selection by the saints, an election for or of elders. But what the New Testament does envisage, does clearly teach, is selection by the Spirit. And so the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, raises up the leaders, and the leaders, obviously, will be those who have, for some time, met the stringent requirements. And in response to all that, the saints will recognise them. Now, not long to go. That brings us to heading number 6, and it's this, the saints' obligations. The saints' obligations. The Spirit raises, and the church recognises. The Spirit appoints, and the church acknowledges. And so we have, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 5, that we've looked at already, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. So that's one of the obligations of the saints. The saints have to know them. And then the second obligation is in the next verse, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 13, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. This is the response of the company to those who are in positions of leadership. They are to know them and they are to esteem them. Two exhortations in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and then there are two exhortations in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, remember them, and verse 7, remember them, verse 17, obey them. And finally, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour. So, this is the saints' obligations with regard to those who would lead. Know them, esteem them, remember them, obey them, and honour them. So far, striking illustrations, scriptural examination, significant deviations, 7 descriptions, stringent qualifications, the saints' obligations, and then one final heading. Because of this propensity that we have, even after salvation, to lapse into sin, because even after salvation we're still flawed, there can from time to time be the need for solemn interventions. The need for solemn interventions. And this brings us to the subject of discipline. You see, because the assembly is a sanctuary, because the assembly is a place that belongs to God and a place where he dwells, conditions must be maintained so that his presence, his continued presence, is ensured. So that's one reason why, from time to time, discipline might be needed to ensure the presence, the continued presence of God. Another reason, sin must be dealt with to ensure the continued purity of the saints, to ensure the continued purity of the saints. There is the proverb, spare the rod, spoil the child. We could adapt that and say, spare the rod and spoil or soil the church. Discipline from time to time might be necessary so that the purity of the saints is preserved. And so, for those reasons, there can be times when it's necessary for warnings to be given, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, rebukes to be issued, 1 Timothy 5, verse 20, Titus 3 and 10, for individuals to be avoided, for close fellowship to be withdrawn, Romans chapter 16, verse 17, and ultimately, the ultimate sanction, excommunication, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. And the point is this, and it's often been said, you know, we cannot condone, and God cannot condone, so we cannot condone, among the saints what we would condemn amongst sinners. And if individuals in the church are behaving in such a way that we would condemn them if they were in the world, or if they were in the world and got saved and were seeking fellowship, we would say that they weren't in a fit state to be received into fellowship. If they are behaving in that way once they are members, then sadly, discipline might need to be exercised. Now, in closing, all I want to do is simply to remind you that no church lives in isolation. No church lives in isolation. For there are others who are watching how we behave. And you know, the sad story of history is that there have been occasions when unsaved people outside have witnessed disorder and conflict in local churches. And the story is told that there was a church that was in division in Scotland, and they were speaking about that in the local pubs. Now, that is tragic. But against that, you have the story of Balaam. And Balaam was that man who, against his will, was struck, impressed by the godly order of the children of Israel. And so he exclaimed, "How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel." And then we're told in the New Testament that there are angels who are looking on and are silent witnesses of what is proceeding in the church. But above all that, way beyond all that, there is the Lord Jesus, who according to Revelation 1, 2 and 3 is the master of the assemblies, who would move from lampstand to lampstand, assessing and commending and condemning. And so simply in closing, we should strive to so live, we should strive to so conduct ourselves as to commend ourselves to the world and to celestial beings, but above all, to the Lord Jesus, whose assembly this is. So we pray. Our Father, we would again take upon our lips the exclamation of Ruth, "Why wouldst thou take knowledge of us, seeing we are but strangers? We were nothing, we had nothing, we deserved nothing, but we thank thee for the exercise of thy grace in saving our souls and bringing us into a realm where we can serve thee in a local church. We long that the value and the wonder of this might just strike every heart and every soul, and that we may rise to our responsibilities and strive to live in such a way that would bring honour to thyself. And so, our Father, we just pray for this assembly. We pray for those who would lead and for those who would be led. And we pray that all things might be done decently and in order, that there might be glory brought to thee and blessing to those all around. We seek thy blessing as we leave this place and ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you.